Well, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, on Sunday evenings we were going through Mark's Gospel, and it's time we got back to Mark's Gospel, and we've arrived at chapter 11. So please come with me to the reading which we had, Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And just a little bit of a recap, it's been such a long time, hasn't it? Chapter 8, the disciples come to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, he's the King to end all kings, the one who has come to put the world right and to establish the reign of God upon the earth. And as far as the disciples are concerned, if he's the Christ, then maybe like some latter day David, he'll be a warrior king who will enter Jerusalem in triumph. Or maybe they can see it now. The man who can raise the dead, the man who can still the storm with a word. He'll be invincible, unstoppable. Destroy the pagan Romans. He'll be crowned in David's city. And he'll restore the fortunes of Israel. His reign will stretch from shore to shore. And the nations will come. They'll lick the dust. They'll pay homage to Israel's king. It'll be the long-awaited salvation. It'll be the coming of the kingdom. A new age of joy and of blessing, and of peace. In one sense, it'll be the end of history. The banishment of the curse, the death of death. And best of all, God with us. Our God reigns. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Well, says Jesus, I am the Christ. I am the Son of David. I am the King to end all kings. But before the crown, the cross. To save the world, to establish the kingdom, to bring in the rule of God, I must go to Jerusalem and die. He tells him in chapter 8. And Peter argues with him. He tells him again in chapter 9. This time they don't argue. He tells him for a third time in chapter 10, as he sets his face toward Jerusalem, he tells them what awaits him there. Chapter 10, verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Well, there will be glory. There will be resurrection, a resurrection which will culminate in the resurrection of the whole universe. The Son of David is also David's Lord. He will sit upon the throne of God. But before the glory, the suffering. But chapter 11, the disciples still don't get it. Well, please have those verses, Mark 11, 1 to 11, open in front of you. And we'll look at them under four headings. And the first is this, Jewish expectations, which is really just somewhat what I've been saying. Jewish expectations. Now, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem from Jericho. Jericho is the lowest city on earth. It's about 800 feet below sea level. If you like it in new money, it's 250 meters. And Jerusalem is only about 12 or so miles from Jericho, but it's about 1,000 meters above sea level. So if you're going from Jericho to Jerusalem, it is an uphill climb. An uphill climb through dry, hot, dusty desert. Until you crest the Mount of Olives, at which point, lying before you, is the city of the great king, Jerusalem itself. And the time which Jesus is traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, it's the Passover feast. It will therefore be springtime. So in a sense, you've climbed out of the desert. And as you come over and you look at Jerusalem before you, there's this wonderful, lush, green vegetation. It's almost like a new world. The very journey from Jericho to Jerusalem seems to be preaching a message. And as if that wasn't enough, being the Passover, pilgrims from all over the Jewish world are gathering at Jerusalem for the great Passover feast, this great feast, when they remember God's deliverance from wicked Pharaoh and their slavery in Egypt, the Exodus. That event is now rooted in the nation's consciousness. Speaks to them of freedom. And if freedom, then the hope that one day soon God would come to save his people. A new Exodus. And as if that wasn't enough, who is this arriving for the Passover? The king himself. The one we're told, chapter 10, verse 47, the son of David. And it seems that all the roads are converging on Jerusalem. Surely the time has come. No more wilderness years. No more slavery under the Roman yoke. No more waiting, longing for God's salvation. Maybe now is the time. Maybe the wait is over. And the king himself has come to his city. Maybe. God's long-awaited salvation. Maybe. It's arrived at last. The expectation of the Jews. Well, number two, Jesus' preparation. Because the drama of this moment doesn't catch Jesus unawares. He's prepared for this. And he stages his own entry into the city. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Now, Bethany and Bethphage, they're on the Jericho side of the Mount of Olives. It appears that Jesus has already made an arrangement so that when he crests the Mount of Olives, as he comes into Jerusalem, he will be riding on a colt, which the other gospel writers tell us is the colt of a donkey. It's a young donkey. So the disciples, they follow Jesus' instructions, and it happens just as he said, verse 4. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those who were standing said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they said to them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Now, why does Mark repeat the account? We have Jesus' instructions in verses 1 to 3, and then we have what happens, just as Jesus said, in verses 4 to 7. Why the repetition? What's Mark's point? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because pilgrims would normally enter Jerusalem on foot. But Jesus has chosen to ride into Jerusalem. He is deliberately setting himself apart. He's not just another pilgrim. And we're told it's the colt of a donkey. And in ancient times, Israel's kings, David, Solomon, they rode on donkeys. So here is one who stands in the great line of the great kings. Great David's greater son. Jesus is deliberately marking himself out. The world must know that the king has come. And it's a colt on which no one has ever sat. Again, Jesus is making another statement. Because in the Old Testament, Jewish scriptures, animals which were set apart for holy purposes, animals which were set apart for God's use, were to be unbroken, unyoked, unused. Nothing second-hand for God. Nothing second-best for God. And is this a second-hand colt? Verse 2, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. The message is unmistakable. Jesus is not just a king. He is God's chosen king. The king to end all kings. Jesus' preparations. That's number three. The crowd's response. Now, when Jesus sets off from Jericho, chapter 10, verse 46, we're told already there's quite a crowd with him. But now that crowd is swollen with pilgrims as they're all funneling into Jerusalem. And now as Jesus rides into the city, everyone, it seems, is caught up in the drama of the moment. The coming of the king. What's been called the triumphal entry. Verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road. Now, what's all that about? Well, I'm sure you can remember Sir Walter Raleigh. We don't know if it's true or not, but Queen Elizabeth I, she was walking through London. She came to a particularly muddy puddle. And what did the gallant gentleman do? He took off his cloak, he laid it across the puddle, and Her Majesty walked across it without getting her feet wet. We don't know if it's true, but it's a remarkable gesture. Particularly if you've only got one cloak. Would you do that? Would you do it for Theresa May? Would you do it for Jeremy Corbyn? Donald Trump? Would you do it for Her Majesty? I know there's a few Republicans out there, but I'd hope you do it for Her Majesty. Yes? You get the point, don't you? And many spread their cloaks on the road. It's the red carpet treatment. Here comes royalty. And again, it's laced with history, because hundreds of years before, Jehu was proclaimed king of Israel. And what did they do when Jehu was proclaimed king? Well, don't need to turn to it, but 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, and then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. They laid their cloaks on the ground and they proclaimed, Jehu is king. Well, what have we got here? They spread their cloaks on the road. Jesus is king. And Jehu was a certain sort of king. In his perhaps misplaced zeal for the Lord, he killed Israel's enemies, and actually he killed the corrupt leadership of Israel. Well, here comes Jesus. Maybe in their minds they'll think maybe it's like some latter-day Jehu. He's going to cleanse the nation, drive out the Romans, destroy his and our enemies. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Well, again, what's all that about? It's just sort of exuberance. You've got to do something, so let's chop down some branches and throw them in the road. Well, again, it's more history. 200 years before, Judas Maccabeus, after he had defeated the Syrian tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, he'd saved the nation, and he became Jerusalem as the conquering hero. And what did the people do? They waved palm branches. Well, here comes Jesus. Maybe he's the new conquering hero. And again, there are scriptural echoes. Leafy branches, you can look at it. Leviticus chapter 23, there was a Jewish feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes called the Feast of Booths. But when they arrived in the Promised Land, they were to look back upon their journey through the wilderness. That time when they had to live in temporary shelters, tabernacles, booths. When they got to the Promised Land, they remembered their journey, because now God had brought them safely home. He'd brought them to the land of rest, to the promised blessing. No more wanderings through the wilderness. So you can see what's going on in the Jewish mind. Well, here comes Jesus. Maybe at last the journey is over. Maybe at last we've come to that point of rest and blessing, that God's kingdom is coming in all its fullness. So verse 8 is full of symbolism, isn't it? It's not just people getting carried away in the moment, thinking they've got to do something and throw your cloak and chop down some branches, even if they don't actually realize fully what they're doing. It's full of symbolism. Jesus is coming. The king is here. Maybe that will mean the defeat of their enemies. Maybe now it's the arrival of God's rule, God's kingdom. And that's why verse 9, they start to chant, Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Again, what's that about? Well, it's from the nation's hymn book, Psalm 118. And it's a psalm which tells of the king who, having defeated his enemies, now at last arrives in Jerusalem. That's what the psalm's about. And again, you can see what the crowd are thinking. If Jesus, riding in Jerusalem, if he really is the king, if he comes in the name of the Lord, ah, here is God's chosen king, at last come to set up his kingdom, his empire. All in fulfillment of what was promised to King David. That's why they add in, don't they? Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. And then they throw out a chorus of praise, Hosanna in the highest. And there's Jesus riding, a triumphal entry. The crowds are thronging. They're laying their cloaks, branches. They're chanting this extraordinary psalm. Maybe they feel all that is left to do is for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem to destroy our enemies, the hated Romans, and there to be crowned King of Kings, the long-awaited salvation. Well, number four, how does it end? And he entered Jerusalem, verse 11, and went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What do you make of that? A bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? Here, the crowds are thronging, the coming into Jerusalem in triumph, and all the crowds have gone. They sort of nip into the temple, have a quick look round. It's getting late, and they go back out of the city again. Or maybe he'll be crowned king tomorrow. Did the crowds get it wrong? Well, it is the triumphal entry. And Jesus deliberately marks himself out as the king, God's chosen king. And the crowds, therefore, are right to recognize who this is. But maybe their expectations are too small, too limited. Yes, the king has come, but he's come to do a greater work, the greatest work. Not a little earthly kingdom, first century Palestine, a little earthly throne. He's come to put the world right. He's come to save his people from their sins. He's come to send death itself into reverse, to sweep away the curse, to destroy the real Pharaoh, Satan, and all his works. And to establish a kingdom that will outlast the years. To make all things new. To unite heaven and earth. It will be the true Exodus. Leading his people to the promised land. God's country. And he will do it by his cross. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Before the crown, the cross, the king has come and come to die. Which is why 5 days from now, Jesus will be crowned. But it will be a crown of thorns. And he will be honored. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in purple. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to crucify him. Oh, they do honour him. But Jesus, the carnival clown. And he will be given a throne. They will seat him on a cross. And all will see his title. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." It's time to wrap things up. The expectations of the crowd, they were too small. I wonder what your expectation of Jesus is. You know, maybe life just sort of chugs along, and you think, well, I wish life could be easier, and I wish I had a little bit more, but life's okay. And when life is good, I consider myself lucky. Sometimes when I go out and I see something that makes me wonder, I say, isn't nature wonderful? And when I make my choices, I think I do what seems best for me, for my family. But if I'm honest, God is never in my thoughts. God's unreal to me. I live in God's world, enjoying God's blessings. And actually, I live entirely for myself. And my heart never goes out to him. Never goes out to him in thankfulness and wonder and worship. I'm not really bothered about what God thinks. It's irrelevant to me. And my life chugs along. And I wish it could be a bit easier. And I wish I had a little bit more. But life seems to go along. And then something happens. London Bridge. Cancer. Breakups. And then I do want a king to ride to my rescue. Because at times I feel that my life is in the grip of powerful, destructive forces over which I have no control. Maybe then I do pray. Oh, I pray for a king. A king who will bring me peace, who will sort it all out, who will make life better. And the problem is, you see, my expectations of who this Jesus is, they're just too small. My deepest problem, from which everything else flows, says the Bible, is my estrangement from God. I've walked out on God. That's why God's an unknown to me. And says the Bible, I've wronged God. And I know that, don't I? I have a personal history that I carry around with me. There are times when, as it were, I feel I'm sort of waiting to be found out. And there are times when if you ask the probing questions, I don't want to tell you because I don't want you to know really the sort of person I really am. And I feel ashamed. And we can sum it all up. We've broken those two great commandments. I haven't loved God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. And you see, the problem is this. The Bible says, when you wrong God, there is a price to pay. There is a tsunami of judgment heading this way. And there's no way I can prove my innocence. And the wages of sin is death. Eternal punishment in that other place. So I don't need a king to ride over the hill to put things back to the way they were. My expectations are too small. I need someone who's going to come and rescue me from this life that I'm living. To rescue me from my sins, from the death that faces me, and the judgment that lies beyond. That's the Jesus I need. And that's the Jesus who has come. You see now why he had to go to a cross. I've wronged God. There's a price to pay. Real offenses demand a real punishment. And the wages of sin is death. So Jesus goes to that cross where he dies the punishing death for sin that I deserve to die. But all who come, trusting in him, looking to him to save them, they enjoy peace with God. When I was in New York on the Sunday, it was the LGBT parade. Man, he had a migraine, so I went out for a walk. I thought I'd go and see the United Nations building. And as I set off for the building, I found myself surrounded by the crowds, the rainbow crowds that were going to and from the parade. And the atmosphere was very relaxed. People were friendly. And there in the middle of it all, on 6th Avenue, were two men. And they were speaking about Jesus. And one held a card. It had on it a text from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And then written underneath, he'd put, "Where will you spend eternity?" And while he held this, they were mic'd up, they had amplification. While he held this, the other man was speaking to the crowds. So I stopped and I listened. And as this man spoke, there was nothing harsh or shouty or censorious. He spoke to us all, whether we were gay or straight. And his words were so warm and real and engaging and friendly and urgent. And he spoke words that Jesus himself spoke. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Well, here was the crowd just rushing by. But here was a message to the world, a message of love. "For God so loved the world." And such was this man's spirit, such was the warmth and reality with which he spoke, it was as if Jesus himself was standing in those words, with arms outstretched, pleading with the people, "Don't walk by. Come to me, whoever you are, whatever your history, whatever you've done, come." Because there's room in that word "whoever," isn't there? "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's room in that word "forever," "whoever." Room for all. Room for you. Jesus wasn't showing a clenched fist. But on that Sunday, he was showing an open hand. Nail-pierced hands. Wounds that speak of sacrifice, of sins forgiven, of life eternal, for all, whoever you are, who will come, who will believe, including you. My friend, you're walking a path upon which God's anger is to be found. Don't walk on by. Don't push past Jesus. He stands in the good news with arms open wide. Run into those arms. Fall upon those kind arms. And he will save you from the judgment. He's done all that needs doing by his cross to rescue you, to save you, and to give you life so you won't perish, but you'll have life. Life so real, so full, so satisfying. There's no other word for it than eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Don't hurry on by. There's room for you. But we can't close without mentioning the donkey. Verse 2. "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. I don't know about you, but we love donkeys, don't we? Oh, big oversized heads, long ears, gentle features. Children ride a donkeys. Somewhere in a box somewhere in my house, I have a blue rosette from 19 something or other. And I was 10 and I was in a donkey derby. And I came second. But there we are. And we have donkey sanctuaries, don't we? Where donkeys have lived for donkey's years, they go and spend their final days. We love donkeys. Have you worked it out? Why does Jesus ride on a donkey? Why doesn't he come into Jerusalem in a chariot? That's fit for a king, isn't it? Because he's not a great imperial Christ, utterly unapproachable, there to terrify us. Or why not a war horse? Because he hasn't come to execute vengeance on his enemies. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He's come to save. So he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. In fact, it's not even a big donkey, it's a little donkey. It's the colt of a donkey. And again, it's another prophecy. Zechariah's prophecy, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, because he's the humble king. And when you come to him, you'll find the touching point is his gentleness. And he's approachable, so approachable that even a child can come to this king. We're not talking about the weak and sentimental Jesus of pop religion. We're talking about the real Jesus. So approachable, whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your history. However you came in here this night and thought, well, I'm not going to believe any of this. Doesn't matter. The arms are open wide to welcome all and any who will come. Because he's lowly, he's humble, but he's mighty to save. Not what the crowds were expecting. But he's the Savior I need. And maybe we need to get even a little bit closer to that donkey. Yes? Look again at verse 2. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. Who unties the donkey? Who sets the donkey free? Who tames him? Who gives him a new start? Leads him in a new way? So now this donkey finds itself serving the King of Kings. Oh, if donkeys could talk. Well, maybe you think I've not listened to a word of this. Well, listen to the donkey. Listen to what the donkey says, but listen to what the donkey's preaching. Are you tied up? Same old life, wish it could be easier, wish I could have a little bit more, but really, it's a treadmill, isn't it? A grim, miserable treadmill. Even the best of your days are robbed at the end of those days, because you know I'm never going to get this day again. And you're tied up. Same old life. And are you unbroken? And untamed? And unused. And are you standing in your own dirt? Have you heard the word? No preparation is necessary. Come, just as you are. The Lord has need of you.